A letter this week from a ensign in the Navy. I guess if he's an ensign, he better be in the Navy. He was stationed at Lowry for some short kind of a course, and I think he was here three Sundays. And he wrote me a few weeks ago, asking me some questions about where to find a spirit-filled seminary. That was a nice letter to answer. And then I had a reply for it, and I want to read you a portion. This man is in the Philippines now. And he says, "We are blessed here with a good Christian fellowship and a good Bible discussion group, which meets in my home each week. In adult Sunday school, I am leading a class in a study of Daniel, so I would be interested in your notes. There is a set of bootleg tapes from Holly Hills, which has been hand-passed all over the Western Pacific. They have been in Hawaii, Okinawa, Guam, and now they're in the Philippines. I wasn't aware that you all provided tape studies." Then he says, "If you would send them to me." Oh, yeah. Listed separately. Okay, I missed that part. "I will put them to good use and pass them on. I don't think you know what a blessing this is for people in this area. We greedily devoured the series on the home, positional truth, and I mentioned the possibility of a study in Romans and Ephesians and got a very good response. So we have had good reaction. And both of my wife and I feel are growing spiritually, and as we move on in Christ, we, you know, trust and so on and so on." That's kind of interesting. This young man visited here, I think, the 3 weeks he was at Lowry, and that was probably 2 years ago, and that's the first we've heard from him. I think I might have miscommunicated this morning. I wanted everybody to have a set of these notes. I don't care if you have any money or not. I want you to have a set of these notes. And not enough disappeared off that table. So you're welcome to these. Just help yourself. If you want to help in the publications fund, there's a little receptacle there for you to put the money in. Okay? But don't worry about the money. Just use the notes. That's the important thing. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 5. I already feel like I just got in from a tennis match. Is it that warm where you're sitting? Or are you cold? The fan is on, but I don't think the water pump is on. All right, we missed the Sunday last Sunday because of our special meeting, so let's review a little bit. From the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation through probably the rest of the book, we could say through the 19th chapter, the format of the book is somewhat like a two-stage drama that's unfolding. And in stage one, this has been bothering me up here, this little E. I thought it was on the film, but it's on the screen. Okay. The upper stage would be the throne room of God. And John was ushered into that throne room at the beginning of chapter 4. The message to the church age ended with 3, verse 22. And then John, in his spirit, is ushered into the throne room of God. And chapter 4 and chapter 5 is sort of an introduction to the throne room, out of which are going to proceed all the events, all the future events, all the events that are going to occur between Revelation 4 and 19. So there is an upper stage and there is a lower stage. And the lower stage is the earth scene. Now, everything that happens on the earth scene in between Revelation 4 and 19 is preceded by something happening in the throne room. For example, we are now in chapter 5. We met some characters of the throne room. The elders, the four living creatures, and he that sits on the throne. And in chapter 5, he's going to have a book in his hand. Jesus Christ is going to take the book out of the hand, and then there's going to be all kind of adulation and praise and worship break out in heaven relative to the one who took the book, relative to the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, he's going to open the first seal of that book. And when he does, something happens on the earth scene. See? So chapters 4 and 5 are transitional type chapters to prepare us for the rest of the book. They are awesome in their presentation. They are sort of overwhelming. The Apostle John is going to be overwhelmed by what happens in the throne room in chapter 5. Okay? So this chapter sort of neatly outlines itself in three parts. In verses 1 through 4, we are introduced to a book. The book no one could open. And the scene is in the throne room of God. So, with that in mind, let's begin. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book written within and on the back side sealed with seven seals. Okay? Now, this book is the word biblion. We get our word biblios. Well, biblion is simply a accusative case of biblios. B-I-B-L-I-O-N. We get our word Bible from that. And the books, of course, in John's day were scrolls. So this was a scroll. It's in the singular because it's one scroll. But it is a scroll with seven seals. And apparently these seven seals are somewhere on the end of the scroll. Here I'll try to draw a scroll, and any resemblance to art is purely coincidental. Okay? Something like this. This large scroll that John saw. And he could see characters on this outside, and he could see characters inside in here. And apparently these seven seals were out here somewhere on this edge where they could be observed. Okay? And in order for this to be unrolled, the seals had to be unfastened. They had to be released. Okay? Okay. Now, in the book, the nature of this book is simply the events of Daniel's 70th week. The contents are described in chapters 6 through 19. Okay? And what is involved in chapters 6 through 19 is simply the judgments of the 70 weeks of Daniel's 70th week. Three sets of judgments. Now, we're trying to change a little terminology here so that your terminology be a little more accurate with the Scripture. Instead of using the word tribulation period, we're using the word Daniel 70th week because that is a better word. The Great Tribulation is really the last half of that. But for those of you who are used to that terminology, we call this, or some people call this, the tribulation period. Okay? Okay. Everything that's going to unfold unfolds out of this seven-seal book that is in view as the fifth chapter opens. Okay? Okay, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside and sealed with seven seals. There's another statement here that probably we're talking about verse 1 here, by the way. Where it says in the right hand of him, this would better be translated upon. It's the preposition epi, E-P-I. Okay, it's upon the right hand of the one who sits upon the throne. In other words, it is on God's right hand. So the image, now does God have a right hand? Does God have a face? Does God have human characteristics? No, God is a spirit. And in view here is not the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on a throne, but God sitting on His eternal throne. And these human terms are given to Him for our understanding. And apparently what John sees is God holding this scroll, seven-sealed scroll, in His right hand in preparation for it to be opened. See? Or specifically for John. The scene is staged for John because John is going to write it for us. Okay. It isn't that God's holding on to the book so that no one can take it. He's holding there so He can give it to somebody so it can be opened. You see? Okay. Now in verse 2, again, this is for John. The whole issue, the whole scene is staged for John that he might communicate it to us. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Now this is a mighty angel. And a mighty angel, this terminology for an angel is simply one of those terms that indicates the role, the position, the nature in which angels were created. Here is a mighty angel. It means that he's more powerful than some other angels. He was created that way. Now that term, this means strong, powerful, is going to be used again in chapter 10:1 and 18:21. And it's very possibly Gabriel. Don't know for sure, but it very well may be Gabriel. And remember, it was Gabriel who had given the vision to Daniel and asked Daniel in chapter 12 to seal up the book that Daniel was working on. So this strong angel with a very loud voice says, "Who is worthy to open the book?" And really, where it says, "Who is worthy?" The idea is not so much worthy. They take this word from another verse later on in the chapter. The word really is, "Who is able?" Or, "Who has authority?" Okay? Our verb is, for "is worthy," is the verb edunato. E-D-U-N-A-T-O. It's from dunamai. D-U-N-A-M-A-I. Dunamai means to have inherent power. Like we are now in an energy crisis in the United States, in the world, the Western world, the whole world is in an energy crisis. And we would say, what capacity does that generator have? And somebody would say, it's a 150 kV generator. Is that the right terminology, electrical engineer? Huh? KW. Kilowatt. Yeah. Okay. It's a big generator, in other words. In other words, that generator, when it turns, has the inherent capacity to turn out that much voltage. It's resident in it. It has its own dynamic by the way it's built. We get our word from this word dunamai or dunamis, the cognate noun, to have inherent power, to have authority. So what the angel states is not so much who is worthy, but who has the inherent capacity to take this book and open it. So what has happened is that all the eyes of heaven are focused on the right hand of God with that scroll laying on it. All the angelic hosts are there. We're going to get down in the book and we're going to find out King James translates the word myriad 10,000. 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. Because the number is so prolific, that it can't be expressed in Greek. The largest number in the Greek language of John's day was 10,000. There wasn't anything any higher. So here, this angel with a booming voice broadcasts all over the heavens. Who has the inherent capacity to open this book and to loose the seals thereof? And all of the beings in heaven are focus their attention on that scroll on the right hand of God. It's a very, very dramatic chapter. Okay? Now the point is this. The content of this book is such, it is so impressive in its nature, that it requires a unique person to execute what's going to happen in that, what's going to be recorded in that book. It even requires a unique person to even tell what's in that book. Okay? Now in verses 3 and 4, so we have a question now. The question is, who is worthy? And that calls attention. That calls a focus in heaven. Okay. Now the answer comes back, verse 3. No one is worthy. No one has the inherent capacity. Verse 3, and no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book. And then notice what it says, neither to look thereon. That is, to reveal what was going to happen in there, to search out the content. They couldn't find anybody. And it looks like some angelic activity was in view in that expression. That is, they searched, but they couldn't find anybody. Now all of this, again, this dramatic presentation of the seven seal book was to impress upon John the importance of the events that were going to follow, and we find that in verse 4 and verse 5. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, or said unto me, weep not, there is somebody worthy, see? So verse 4 and 5a indicate the purpose. The purpose of this drama, or this dramatic presentation of the book, was to impress upon John the importance of the book's content. And he, in turn, communicates that to us. Okay? Okay. So, what we're saying is, essentially in this first paragraph, John sees a book in the right hand of God, God's hand is laying open, the book is upon it, and a search is made of heaven, and the search is to find out who can open that book and reveal what the contents are. Okay? Now in verse 5, we have a dramatic shift. There is somebody worthy. The next section of the chapter, the next paragraph, excuse me, in verses 5 through 7, this is paragraph number 2, the focus now goes upon the Lamb worthy to open the book. Okay? Let's look at those verses, please. Would you note, please, verse 5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold. Now, behold is a commandment. It's always an imperative mode. That's an attention getter. And the attention now focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ only in a unique way. Titles begin to flow. By the way, up to this point, there have been 24 different titles for Jesus Christ. In other words, in four chapters, there have been 24 different expressions to identify Jesus Christ. Now we're going to have three more, one of them has been already used. Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed, and that word is really conquered, to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, he says, and I looked, and now you look, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. So here we have a threefold title for Jesus Christ, who is the one worthy to open these seals. The first title is the fact that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Please notice the way that this is expressed. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's expressed that way to show his lineage, because this concept is a reference to his rulership. His right to rule, particularly in relationship to Israel, is because of his genealogy. He springs out of the tribe of Judah. In other words, when a Jew would read this, he would grasp immediately the concept that Messiah was to come through Judah. Now, I'd like to show you some passages relative to that. In Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10, just keep your place here in Revelation, just mark it, and turn to Genesis 49. Jacob's an old man. He's going to die. It's kind of beautiful the way people died in the Old Testament, in some cases. They would gather their whole family around, and they would pronounce a blessing. And the eldest son was supposed to receive the blessing from the father, and he would become sort of the chief inheritor with certain privileges of priesthood and responsibility and so on. Well, Jacob's an old man, and he has 12 sons. And he knows he's going to die, and he gathers his sons around, and he pronounces a prophetic utterance on every one of his sons. And when he gets to Judah, he says in verse 8, Judah, you are he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. In other words, he's saying, Judah is going to be the progenitor of leadership in Israel. So much so that the other tribes of Israel will come and bow to that tribe. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art grown up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? But the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, or peace, come, and unto him the gathering of the people shall be. And that verse is a prophetic utterance relative to Messiah coming through the tribe of Judah. See? Okay? That the scepter would be in Judah's hand. It wouldn't be in Reuben's or Simeon's or Manasseh or Gad. It would come through Judah. Okay? When you get down into David's time, of course, David had to be descendant of the tribe of Judah. Jesus had to come through that line, you see. Okay? The next reference, of course, would be the one we quote at Christmas time. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Would you look at that passage? This is one you probably can quote from memory. But it carries this concept of governing, of judging, in terms of rulership. For unto us a son is born, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon of the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Notice the reference to governing. Notice the reference to the throne of David, and also the reference to the word kingdom in that passage. Now this is almost what's quoted in Luke chapter 1 when our Lord Jesus was born. Would you look at that passage, please? Luke chapter 1. And the idea in all of these passages is that our Lord Jesus, in his genealogy, qualifies to sit on the throne of his father David. Luke 1, verse 30 through 33. Okay, the angel has appeared unto Mary to pronounce to her, or announce to her, the virgin birth. And the angel said unto her in verse 30, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found not favor, but grace." Grace means that there wasn't anything there to be favored. It means that she received the pure grace from God, that he chose her. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Now that throne was a literal throne. It was a throne, of course, that represented absolute authority in the nation of Israel. And there is no reason to interpret that any way but literally. He does not have that throne yet. But he qualifies for the throne. And in the throne room of God, when they come to characterize the person that's going to take the book, they call him the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, because he is going to very shortly, after the events begin to unflow from that seven-seal book, he's going to take that throne position, which he does not have at the moment. Reading on in Luke, verse 33, "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And that simply means that reign that he has, that tangible, touchable reign on the throne, is merely an introduction to eternity. That's all. His kingdom doesn't end. When the tribulation period ends and the mediatorial kingdom begins, the millennial kingdom begins, it doesn't end after 1,000 years. That 1,000 years is just an introduction to eternity. His kingdom will be perpetuated into eternity. Okay? Okay, now, this is symbolic language, you see. Now, we have said before that in the book of Revelation, symbolic language will be either the description of it, the explanation of it, will be either found in the context or somewhere in the Old Testament, or in the contemporaneous scene of John. Now, up to this point, we've had symbolic language in chapter 1, we've had it in 2, and in chapter 3, and a little bit in chapter 4, not much. Now, this symbolic language is very clear. The lion is a reference to the fact that Judah was chosen by God to generate political leadership in Israel, particularly in terms of Messiah. The second thing that he's called is the root. He is called the root of David. Okay. Now, whereas lion refers to rulership, root is a reference to life giver. I looked out when I came in, just before I came into church, and it looked like there's another one of those hail clouds over Arvada again. If you were in Arvada yesterday and you had your tomatoes out, or your tulips were out, they got smashed. And maybe there's a little stubble sticking up. Don't tear it out, because if the roots have, I'm talking about tomato plant now, if the roots have taken, it very well may still grow, because the life is in the root system. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is the root of spiritual life, both for Israel and, of course, for us in the church age. In Isaiah 11:1, when you look at Isaiah 11:1, there's a reference to a root out of Jesse. And Jesse was David's papa. Isaiah 11:1. And there shall come forth a root, a rod, out of the stem of Jesse. So the idea, you know, 11:1 is here we have Jesse, and we move down through time to David. By the way, we're way back, of course, in the 11th century B.C. And then down the line will come Messiah. Okay? Now here, it is Messiah that is looked at. The allusion is sort of reversed, or the symbolism is sort of reversed. It is Messiah that has the life in him. Where back here, Messiah's physical life was given through the line of Jesse and David. So the root here is life-giver in the sense of spiritual life. And the allusion here is life-giver in the sense of physical life. It is this physical generation of Messiah that qualifies our Lord Jesus to sit upon the throne of David, as is pictured in the lion. Okay? Now, all of that is exciting because, see, all of those two references, these two allusions, are strictly Jewish. Jewish symbolism. But when it comes to describe, when John looks at the person who comes to take the scroll out of the right hand of God, it is not this aggressive political figure, this tiger, so to speak. It's Jesus as the Lamb. In verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of these 24 elders, stood a Lamb, as it had been slain." So the third title to Jesus Christ is the Lamb. Okay? Now the Lamb speaks of a sacrifice. Okay? Okay, Lamb is one of John's favorite terms for our Lord Jesus Christ. I wrote down in my Bible that this term is used 20-some times in the book of Revelation. That is, Jesus will be referred to as the Lamb, because it is on the basis of his substitutionary sacrifice, really, that he won the victory. That qualifies him for everything that's going to happen, that is, from the time of his resurrection on. It's the fact that he laid down his life. And I think it's an exciting thing that in Revelation chapter 5, it's not the lion that comes and takes the scroll. It's not the root out of David that comes. It's as one who was slaughtered, who poured out his life, that he comes to take the book out of the right hand of God. He bears the mark of his death. Remember, John called him the Lamb that took away the sin of the world. And Peter says that we were redeemed by his blood as a spotless lamb. And here John is projected into what's going to happen in the future, which is still future from our day. And it's still as the Lamb that he qualifies to take the book. He's declared worthy to take the book out of the right hand of God. Okay? Okay. Now, as such, in this lamb concept, we have the concept of sacrifice. So we have the concept of a substitution or a substitutionary death. We have the concept of God's grace plan for redemption, or we have, we could say, redemption via God's plan. Involved in this was the judgment of God fell on Christ. All of that should be called to our minds by the use of the term lamb. He was God's lamb who took away the sin of the world. How did he do it? He did it by bearing the wrath that God had for our sin upon himself. God, in his justice, demanded a penalty for sin. In his righteousness, he set standards. We violated the standards, we were worthy of death, separation from God. Jesus Christ comes on the scene. He lives a perfect, holy life, sinless life before God. And he qualifies to be the Savior of mankind by his sinlessness. But the only way he could be the Savior of mankind in the divine plan was to lay down his life as God's Lamb. And so, in God demanding a righteous standard for man and announcing a penalty for a violation of that standard, the fact that we had all sinned, God simply took the judgment for our sins and placed it on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is the message of the gospel. That's the basic core message of the gospel, of course. And when you get to the moment in history that Revelation is going to be concerned with in chapters 6 through 19, that is, those chapters that follow this, time is running out for mankind. And the judgments of God are going to be poured out, you see. And that scroll that's going to be opened will be the thing that will unleash those judgments. Well, it says the Lamb that our Lord steps forth to take the scroll out of God's hand. Now, the seven horns and the seven eyes, which speak of authority and omniscience, and which are identified as the seven spirits of God, can either be one of two things. They can either be the seven spirits that are seen in chapter 1 and approximately verse 4, or they could be that sevenfold description of God the Holy Spirit that you find in Isaiah 11, after that passage that we read, Isaiah 11 verses 2 and 3. I kind of think they're the spirits that stand before God in 1:4, and that Jesus Christ has control over. And that these will be the same as the seven angels that begin to pour out the judgment when the seven-sealed book is opened. Okay? That's not really important at this point. The important thing is that in focus is the one who was worthy to open the book. So in verse 7 it says, "And he came, and he received the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." By the way, he that sat upon the throne is named six or seven times in the passage. That, of course, is God Almighty. When our Lord takes that book out of God's hands, adoration is pronounced all over the heavens for the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? In other words, we have heavenly worship. The same kind of worship that the one that sat on the throne received in chapter 4, by the same persons or beings, that same quality and depth of worship is now directed to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have heavenly worship of Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Oh, by the way, there was one other verb I wanted to point out. Back in verse 5, it came right after the root of David in the King James. It said, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book." Now that "hath prevailed," did I write it down? I didn't write the form down. Let me look. It's from Nikao to conquer. It's an aorist form. This is an aorist tense of Nikao. N-I-K-A-O. Nikao means to conquer. It means to be a victor. It's the word that's used where we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 about verse 23 that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. No, that's Romans 8. 2 Corinthians 3 is 1:23. 2 Corinthians 2:15. Now thanks be unto God which hath always caused us to triumph in Christ. That is, he leads us in a conquering attitude, a conquering position relative to cosmic thinking. It's the idea of the Roman victors in their victory march in that passage. It's the concept of being in a war and winning the battle or winning the war. Now, the aorist tense simply means that from divine viewpoint, Jesus Christ has conquered all of his enemies, all the enemies of God, and all the enemies of man, and that conquering came via his sacrifice. But it's not obvious. Satan is still alive and well on planet Earth, so to speak. Evil is rampant. It's not obvious to the world that Jesus is a conqueror. But in the throne room of God, he is recognized as the conqueror, and hence it is through that victory that as the Lamb he is worthy to open this book. Okay? So the value of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be emphasized again and again in the book of Revelation by use of the term Lamb, which is used something like 28 times. I'm always dubious of these numbers. I didn't have the source written down for this. And I go and I look at J.B. Smith, and he gives one figure, and I go and look at Bolton and Geddon in their use of the Greek terms, and they give another figure. So sometimes you run into a little conflict. I don't have the source for that, but because I have it in my Bible, it's probably pretty good. That's right. I'm very careful what I write in there. I have another older Bible, and that one's not so dependable. Alright, as soon as our Lord takes this book, adulation breaks out in heaven in verse 8. And this is just, again, the adulation is going to be based upon his redemptive work at Calvary. Okay? Verse 8. And when he had taken the book, or the scroll, the four beasts, which should be translated living creatures, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. It looks like that passage indicates that our prayers are stored in heaven. And these men, they're not men, I think they're angels, are responsible for that computerizing of prayer. Okay? And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the scroll, the book, the Biblion, and to open the seals thereof, now notice, for or because you were slain, and you redeemed, King James says, us, critical text, there's nothing in the critical text, you redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and every tongue and every people and every nation. Which means you redeemed human beings to God by your sacrificial death. Okay? In other words, the adoration is based upon his redemptive work. Okay? Now, if you follow the critical text then you have to substitute in place of the pronouns us in verse 10 and we, you have to substitute them and they. And you have made them unto our God kings or a kingdom and priests, and they shall reign on earth. So verse 10 would read, in the Byzantine tradition, that is the King James, or we should say the King James is in the Byzantine family of texts, and it would look like the 24 elders were human beings. If you follow the critical text, now some of you have Bibles that do that, the New American Standard Version, the Old American Standard Version, the Amplified Bible, then in the next few verses, we're going to have the whole creative order joins in. That is, the worship that emanates from the throne room proceeds to the entire creative order. And I think that this is anticipatory. It is what is called a proleptic prophecy. Proleptic prophecy. That is, the end is coming. The end is assured. And John is led to write just as though the end had occurred. That is, all the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in terms of the physical universe, John sees it somewhat as complete, and he rushes forward to it, and he sees the whole creative order burst out in praise for our Lord Jesus Christ. This B point would be verse 11 through 14. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, round about the living creatures and the elders. So the concept is, here is the throne, and in the midst of this, around the throne would be the 24 elders plus the four living creatures. And right in the center, not on the throne, however, is Jesus Christ as the Lamb. Okay, now around them he's going to see angels and more angels and more angels. Focal point is the throne and the Lord Jesus Christ with the book in his hand. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. Now, I said before, I want to share this word with you. Here we have angels and we're interested in the number. Now, the number is this word. In Greek, murios. M-U-R-I-A-S. We get our word myriad from that. It's a plural. This word meant 10,000s. Okay? So what does John say he saw? He said he saw the number of them was 10,000s of 10,000s. 10,000s of 10,000s. And thousands and thousands. Now, the way I understand that, that means they were innumerable. There was no way that you could count this heavenly host. But they all spoke with one voice. Let's read verse 11 again. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne. One voice, but many numbers. And the number of them was 10,000s of 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, one voice, but lots of harmony, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive the power and the riches and the wisdom and the strength and the honor and the glory and the blessing. And I think that relates to the kingdom, the right to rule, and the fact that that moment is coming. And John is projected into that moment when Jesus Christ takes over the whole physical universe. Verse 13, these aren't the only ones that are in this song. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now apparently, you see, verse 13 indicates that all that Christ set out to do is accomplished. Now what do we mean by that? We simply mean that the universal effects of sin are gone. That is, the effect of sin on the physical universe, the effect of sin on your soil, so that thorns and thistles come forth instead of nice fruit-bearing plants. But all of that is accomplished. The effects of sin on human beings, so that all human beings are joining in ascriptive praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. And his death is the basis, of course, of that restoration. And they're all aware of it. In other words, every knee has bowed to Jesus Christ. And the concepts of Romans chapter 8, where the creation groans and travails, they no longer groan. They are now praising the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what is called a proleptic prophecy, or an anticipatory prophecy that the final end has come. Okay? Now I want to show you that the text should not have been interrupted in chapter 6. Let's just read 14 and keep reading. Watch. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lives forever and ever. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And that relates to the physical earth. The seal is opened in heaven, but a conqueror appears on a white horse on earth. And next week, then, we'll begin to focus upon each of these seals as our Lord Jesus opens the seven sealed book. What I'd like to do in closing is to try to depict a little chronology of what's going to happen in the next several chapters. In chapter 5, our Lord takes the book. In chapter 6, he begins to open the seals, and things begin to happen on earth. So we then begin to have a chronology of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19. Now in the paragraphs that are involved, in the flow of the material, there are three great judgments that begin to unfold. There are the seven seal judgments, there are the seven trumpet judgments, and then the final seven bowl judgments. And authors have debated this for a long time as to how these unfold. But it's very obvious that the seven trumpet judgments can't happen until the seven seal judgments happen. Well, here's the way I think that the book of Revelation unfolds. We're going to put two lines over here. Three lines, actually. And over on the right-hand side, this is going to represent the second advent of Christ. That is, when he comes to reign. We're going to let this line over here be the Lamb opens the seal.
Man opens sealed book. Okay? Now we know that out of that sealed book, out of the first seal, a certain thing happens that we're going to see next week. Then another seal is opened, then another, and so on, and certain things are happening on earth. So that we have seven seal judgments. Now, when he opens the seventh seal, that it's a scroll now. Get the picture of the scroll unrolling. Here the scroll unrolled and it unrolls so far, and you hit seal number two. It's all the farther you can go. And he tells what happens. Then he breaks the next seal, unrolls it a little farther. When you get to the seventh seal, comprised in the seventh seal are the seven trumpet judgments. That is, the rest of the scroll after the sixth book is the seven trumpet judgments. And they happen right before the middle of the tribulation period. So flowing out of this will be the seven trumpet judgments. Okay? Take a look at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1 is the opening of the seventh seal. And when he, that is the Lord Jesus, had opened the seventh seal, where is he when he opens the seventh seal? He's in the throne room of God. There is silence in the space of in heaven for the space of a half an hour. A silence like a lull before a storm. And then these seven spirits, these seven angels appointed by God, which stood before his throne, are given trumpets in verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and unto them were given trumpets. And as they begin to blow these trumpets, things begin to happen on earth. Okay? Now, when you get to the seventh trumpet, you are all the way to the seventh, second advent. Look at chapter 11 and verse 15. Here we were looking at Revelation 8:1. In the seventh trumpet, we're way over here, and we're looking at Revelation 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world, or this world, this cosmos, are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Okay? And the idea there is that when you get to the seventh trump, Jesus Christ is ready to take his kingdom. He's ready for the second advent. Okay? Well, just before that happens, however, the seven bowls of God's judgment are poured out upon the earth. That's what eight. These lines are to represent the seven bowl judgments. And they are recorded in Revelation chapter 15. Well, they're actually in chapter 16. But the preparation for them is in chapter 15. They come just before the second advent, so that when you get to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, you have the same concept in mind that you have in chapter 11, verse 15. And what has happened in the flow of the material of the book is simply this. Now listen to me. In chapter 6 through 11, you are taken from the beginning of the Daniel 70th week all the way to the end of it. But there's a little parenthesis in those chapters. Chapter 10 is a parenthesis. Chapter 11 is a parenthesis. And in chapter 10, John is going to be given a book. He's going to be told to eat it. It makes him sick. And what he's going to have to do is live through this whole thing again. He's lived through it up to 11:15. He's had the whole thing laid out before. But he's going to have to go over the whole picture again in chapters 12 through 19. In chapters 12 through 19, he is more interested, or God is more interested in communicating to us the major figures that are involved in Daniel's 70th week. In chapters 6 through 11, he's more interested in communicating to us the events that are occurring. Okay? So, next week then, begins this chronological flow of judgment, with parenthesis, judgment, then parenthesis, judgment, then parenthesis, see? And the chronology of the book comes out very close to what we have here. Okay? Wonder if we could answer any questions, maybe about chapter 5, or maybe what we said about the chronology before we go. Yes, question? Okay? No, I'm saying that John anticipates. See, in chapter 6 through 19, you have some of the disastrous consequences of sin. You have men hardening their hearts. You have the appearance of Antichrist. So it's very obvious that we're not at that point where everything is removed, so as the consequences of sin are removed. It's that John and this heavenly host are anticipating that. They see that coming. And then you'll notice that it says every creature is involved in this adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that awaits. It's sort of an anticipatory thing by John. Now that anticipation is expressed in other portions of Scripture. It's expressed in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 24, where Paul says, "All creation groaneth and travaileth in pain," to wit, meaning, awaiting the redemption or the adoption of our bodies, that is, the final effects of the redemptive plan of God, the removal of sin. Same thing is expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 through 28, where Paul says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Death is a consequence of sin. What he's saying is, all sin will be removed. Okay? Now, by the way, that question leads us to another emphasis of Revelation that should help us in this age. Jesus in this age is the mediator in the sense of intercession. He is sitting at the right hand of God interceding for us. When we get to this point, he is standing up in heaven. He is taking a different position. We're not even involved in this. The church is gone. See, Jesus Christ in this position is going to take an active judgmental role in the affairs of planet Earth and the cosmos that we find ourselves in. His role is totally different in chapter 6 through 19 than it is in this age, where he is interceding for us at the right hand of God. The reason that's the case is we're not here for these events. Absolutely. Absolutely. The last word of the church in the book of Revelation, or the last message to the church, direct message, comes in chapter 3, verse 22. Now, when you get over to chapter 22, then you'll find the word church again. Because our Lord wants us to know what's going to transpire between chapter 4 and chapter 20. But nowhere between chapter 4 and chapter 20 will you have the word church. But you will have the word Judah, you will have the word Jews, you will have the 12 tribes name, you will have the city of Jerusalem name, you will have the temple name, and so on. Stay with the text. Let the text interpret itself. If he is speaking metaphorically, he will give us reason in the text to know it's metaphorical. Or he'll use a a symbolism that is very apparent in the Old Testament. Let the text speak for itself in this book. You'll find the church is not involved in chapters 4 through 19. Now there are those, you see, if you follow the Byzantine tradition of verse 10 of chapter 5, and you make the 24 elders human beings, there are those who argue that these are representative of the church, and they try to use that argument saying, see, the church is raptured in heaven. I really don't think that's a good argument. I don't think they represent the church at all. But you will find those that try to do that. Any other questions we should try to answer? Okay, I hope you catch the spirit. This is an awesome chapter. This is a preparatory chapter. There is exaltation in heaven because the Lamb has taken the book. Now he's going to open it. See? That's where we are next week. I hope you can be with us. Shall we close in prayer? We give you thanks, our Father, for the reminders, the very pointed reminders of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That he literally died in behalf of our sins. For the sake of our sins, he died. And that he died, that his death was effective, it was effectual, from your perspective relative to our sins. And the worthiness of Jesus Christ to be exalted and worshipped, not only on the basis of his essential essence, but on the basis of his work, comes home to us forcefully in the book of Revelation that talks about future events. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we do thank you that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that he is the Root of David, and that he will one day reign and rule on this earth. And hence, we will know, or human beings will know that are here, what righteous justice tempered with divine mercy really is. And we pray that between now and that time, that we will be faithful in witnessing to the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.